Again, it is our great joy and delight and privilege to come to you of our studies in the book of Revelation. You know, I just wonder if those of you who are listening in and love the Savior, I just sincerely hope that all of us, you and me and all God's people today on earth, are living in the real anticipation of seeing the Lord face to face. Who knows, it may be today when he shall come for his own. We can truly say with John at the end of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now we're in chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation, dealing with the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. And we were discussing in our last lesson, chapter 15, 1 to 4. We found in the first verse that holy angels are used of God for the pouring out of his wrath. Men and nations having spurned his grace, there is nothing now left for God to do in his righteousness, in his holy character, but to judge them. And as John 3:36 declares, "He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." And we had in verses 2 to 4 what we were dealing with, these victorious saints who are in heaven. And these are they who have been martyred in the great tribulation period. You remember in chapter 13 where the whole world worshipped the beast and the false prophet declared, this is the second beast, that those who would not worship the beast or would not have the mark 666 upon their hands or upon their foreheads would be killed. And I take it this is the great crowd who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they've spurned the beast, and they've accepted the Lord. And they've been the objects of the wrath of the beast. Now the beast and all his followers are going to be the object of the wrath of God. And I find that they stand upon the sea of glass mingled with fire. They have been fitted for the presence of God on the ground of the blood of Christ. They've been purified by fire, and they sing of the works and ways of God. They sang the song of Moses. Oh, I should put that in the present. They sing the song of Moses. And you remember you find that in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, which talks about the great power of God. Can I put it a different way? The great theme of their song of Moses, whether it be Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, the great theme is the person of God in his majesty, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his authority. He's the center of the song. He's the theme of their praise. And then you have the song of the Lamb, which speaks, of course, of God's wonderful grace in cleansing and saving sinners from sin. And they're fitted for the presence of God on the ground of what our Lord accomplished for them at Calvary's cross. Then they sing of his marvelous works. I couldn't help but think of that. These people had gone through terrible, terrible afflictions and persecutions, yet they sing of the power of God, of the marvelous works of God. I wonder if we would do that. Oh, too often I've heard Christians say who are in times of trouble, having affliction, "I don't know what I've done that the Lord should do this to me." Well, did the Lord do it to you? Why do you blame the Lord for it? Why blame the Lord for it? The Lord certainly permitted it, but he must have a purpose in it. And the Lord's right there for you to experience his presence. My friend, I don't care how dark it may be or appear to be. May I tell you that if you love the Savior, he's right there with you. He understands your problems. He knows all about your circumstances. The marvelous thing, he still loves you. Even though you murmur, he still loves you. So why don't you praise him? They sang, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty." Or if you please, "Lord El Shaddai." This was the one who had sustained them in persecution, even through death. You remember, if you go back to the great revelation of El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the all-sufficient God, And I'm glad that word is put in there. Lord God Almighty, the one who was sufficient for them in every test and trial through which they had gone. And may I just say to you, my Christian friend, He is still El Shaddai today for you. He's the one who's the Almighty God. We had this in the first chapter, where our Savior is revealed as the El Shaddai, Abraham's God, your God, my God, the all-sufficient God. And when Paul cried out in the Corinthian letter, who is sufficient for these things? Do you remember he answered his own question? Our sufficiency is of God. Why? Because he's El Shaddai, the Almighty, the enough God for his people. And I don't care, my friend, what your circumstances are, how weak you are, how much you fail God. He's right there by your side as the all-sufficient God for your personal need. The trouble with most of us is we try to worry through our own troubles without looking to the Lord. And oftentimes we go further and further into the ditch, don't we? Why not just turn to Him? If you start looking at yourself, my friend, you'll get more and more discouraged. Introspection is a very, very bad thing for anybody. And especially for a Christian, when I think you've got the El Shaddai, the Eternal, the Almighty God, as the one who's by your side to meet your need, don't get downhearted. Don't get depressed. Look up to Him. He is the all-sufficient one. Who says this? These saints who had gone through terrible persecutions had been martyred for their testimony's sake. And then notice something else. They not only call him the El Shaddai, but they said, just, righteous, and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Righteous and true. Of course, those are his names. He's righteous. He's the true one. He's the faithful one. Everything he does is righteous. God never does one unrighteous thing. God never does one unlovely thing. Please don't blame God for some things that you bring upon yourselves. Don't blame God for some things that maybe the world has done to you. He's righteous. He's holy. And again, may I say, He loves you. I'm talking to Christians when I say this. He loves you with an everlasting, unfailing, wonderful love. No wonder they sing this song. Just and true are thy ways, O thou King of saints. Thou King of saints. You see, when you come to the next verse, all nations are going to worship him. But I want you to mark, he's the King of nations. He's the King of the Asians. He's the King of saints. Allow me to read a little verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. I like this. Paul speaks, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me read you from the 6th chapter of the same little book of Timothy. And I'm reading from verse 15. Talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man can see nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You see what he says here. He said to this dear young man, Timothy, I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But here is the crowd in heaven saying he's the King of saints. No wonder they were filled with joy and with praise, and they were singing. And then in verse 4, notice the reason. Who shall not trust thee, or fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? for thou only art holy. You see, the continue in their singing is concerning the person of our Lord. Who shall not trust thee? Who shall not trust thee, O Lord? This is a surprising thing. Why don't men trust him? Why don't men put their trust in him and put their faith in him? Make him the object of their faith and their trust and their love and their affection and their devotion. To me, it's an amazing thing that here today, wherever you live and where I live, we're surrounded by people who do not trust the Savior. Why don't they? Oftentimes I've had people say to me after an evening meeting when I've been preaching the gospel, how in the world can they refuse such a Savior? Why don't they believe in the Lord? Maybe I'm talking to some today. You're listening into this program, and you've never trusted a Savior. Why don't you? Why don't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ who died to redeem you from sin? Why don't you trust the one who has been exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a Savior? Why don't you trust him who is Lord of lords and King of kings? Why don't you? Because you're trusting yourself. As one said to me just a few days ago, I'll get along. I'll mull through somehow or another. No, my friend, there'll be no mulling through. You can't take care of yourself. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. It's either Christ or judgment. He's either your Savior or your judge. And the cry of these saints is, who shall not fear thee? Is there anybody who will not trust the Lord and glorify his name? Having seen him face to face, it's a cry. Why don't people trust him? Oh, if you could only see him with the eye of faith. He's the one altogether lovely. He's the righteous and holy Savior. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the ever faithful. He's the El Shaddai. He's Jehovah. He's the eternal God. And yet, men do not want him. Do you? Do you, my friend? He loved you enough to die for you. And he carried these saints, these folk who had refused the mark of the beast and had been martyred for his name's sake, and they say, who shall not trust thee? Fear thee, O Lord. Glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. This is their song. They'd come out of a world dominated by sin and by the man of sin. What are they saying? Of the holiness of our Savior. Oh, the contrast. They'd been on earth. The whole world was defying the living God and saying, who can make war with the beast? Well, the whole world worshipped the beast. And these dear people refused to worship the beast, hence they were killed. Now they are ushered in the very presence of God. My, what a contrast. From a world given over to moral corruption and standing in the presence of one who is absolute in holiness, in righteousness. And then they go on to say something that's yet to come. And all nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, this is a future prospect. All nations are going to come and worship before thee. Because of his grace? No. Because of his judgments. For thy judgments are made manifest. And nations, and if again may I quote from the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9, when thy judgments are in the world, the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. When? When the Lord comes to reign in righteousness, then men will learn righteousness. Not through his grace, but through his judgments. Everything he does is absolutely right. Oh, listen, friend, please don't question God. He's righteous. And everything he does. I may not understand everything he does, but I can tell you, my friend, that everything he does must be righteous. Must be right. I suggest you go back to your Psalms. Do you remember those four Psalms? The Lord reigneth, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth be in subjection before him. You take in Isaiah chapter 2, the first 4 verses. All nations shall come and be taught the word of the law. Where? At Jerusalem. And he will teach the nations his laws. Then they will take their swords and plow them into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Then he will arbitrate between the nations, and nations shall learn war no more. It's Isaiah chapter 2, the first 4 verses. Same thing in Zechariah chapter 14. Toward the end of the chapter, after the judgments of God are poured out, we find that the nations that are left will learn the righteousness of God. And may I remind you again of Zechariah chapter 8. In that day, 10 men out of every nation under heaven will lay hold of the skirt of a Jew and say to him, "We will go with you because God is with you." Here you have the nations worshiping, obeying the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have in verse 4. "For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." That is his righteous acts in judgment. And again, may I say in the book of Revelation, all heaven is praising the Lord because righteous are thy judgments in the earth. The sympathy of heaven is not with man. The sympathy of heaven is with God at this time when he's pouring out his judgments upon men. And the whole heavenly host are saying, "Hallelujah, righteous and holy are thy judgments in the earth." And after his judgments are through, then the nations will learn righteousness. Through what? Through his judgments. Just one more thing in this. You'll notice these dear saints in heaven who've come through the great tribulation period, who've been martyred for their testimony's sake, they've suffered. Oh, how they've suffered. And yet the persecutions through which they went did not turn them against the righteous God. I come back again and say to you, and I've got to say this, because I meet Christians who blame God for so much. If they're having any tests or trials, or if things don't go the way they think they should go, they blame God. Now, I can expect the world doing that. They blame God for everything. But what about us Christians? Maybe today I'm talking to some who are going through some special time of afflictions and trouble and sorrow, and you don't know what the score is. You don't understand what's going on. That may be true. But these dear people even suffered unto death. We haven't done that. We haven't done that. And in their suffering, they recognize the righteousness of God. I think of dear Paul and Silas in jail down there in Philippi. Were they in the will of God? Of course they were. Here, the first time they entered Europe, down there at Philippi, they were thrown in jail. What for? Just because they preached the gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And by the way, they preached the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was going to come to reign on the earth as a king. They threw them in jail. They beat them up first, put them in the inner dungeon. And what do you think those fellows did? Why, they praised the Lord. They sang praises unto the Lord. And through that, the jailer and his household were saved. What if they had not gone to jail? Well, the jailer wouldn't have heard the gospel. What if Paul hadn't gone to Rome? The possibility is those in Caesar's household wouldn't have heard the gospel. Why'd he allow you to go through tribulation and trial and sometimes very severe test? Because he's going to work through that to some precious souls that they might come to know the Savior. What I'm pleading for is that we Christians, whatever God puts into our lives, take it as from his hands for his glory, and that he will give you the strength. He will give you the grace and the tenderness and the patience and the long-suffering that is so needful, so that you become a channel in the hands of God, of bringing the grace of God to men and women. It's not in your hands to bring a message of judgment. That's in the hands of angels. Angels are the ones who are the agents of his judgments. We are the agents of the grace of God. as Paul could say to the Corinthian church, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now may the Lord bless you today. And if you're in tests or trials, remember the Lord's right there with you. Just talk to him about it. He'll give you the grace and the patience and all that you need. He's a wonderful Savior. He's the El Shaddai. He's the enough God for you and for me. And the Lord wonderfully bless you this day for his name's sake.